her and his son from Finland, at least recently, and praise God, and perhaps some others I haven't even met yet that are here this morning. Friends, it's a joy for Norman and me to be back to our home church once in a while. As perhaps you realize, we are your unofficial, but I hope prayer-supported missionaries to greater Indianapolis. We are still trusting the Lord to gather a group in our home, a core group, someday perhaps for a church to begin, and please focus your prayers on that. In the meantime, we're involved heavily with a new theological seminary in Mishawaka. We were expecting 3 students yesterday, and 10 showed up. So keep praying that that will be honoring to the Lord as we attempt under His direction and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, to teach the whole counsel of God systematically, in depth, long term, to equip a whole new generation of teachers and preachers and servants of the Lord. Please pray with us about that. Now, friends, for many, many years, of course, we have inherited the godly insights of men like Alva J. McLean, Herman Hoyt, and many others. Dr. Boyer, praise God, also with us, teaching the hope of Israel. Two things just constantly come to my memory about those years as I sat under the teaching of Dr. McLean from 1948 to 1950, and long before me, Brother Jack Salasco, of course, was there. And I want you to know that my classmate in 1951 was Angie Garber. Angie and I are still hanging in there. But what precious inheritance of insight God gave us through godly teachers in those years, that in spite of all appearances, the nation that all the nations loved the most to hate is Israel. They're not finished. They're not done. They won't be wiped off the face of the earth because of what they deserve. And neither are we going to be wiped out because of what we deserve. But they will be saved as a nation by the grace of God, just like we have been saved by the grace of God, through one basic approach to an infinitely holy God. That is, a childlike but genuine acceptance by faith of an infinitely precious offer of eternal salvation based on the merits of the blood of the God-man shed upon a cross, confirmed by His bodily resurrection from the dead. And no one was ever saved or ever will be, Jew or Gentile, any other way. The grace of God based on the merits of the Son of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God and the faith response to that marvelous light of truth. Now, friends, it was my privilege just this past week to lecture to 75 pastors up in northern Wisconsin at a fine Christian school, Northland Baptist Bible College. Been there 2 or 3 times in recent years. And these men seem to appreciate our study and interaction of biblical prophecies concerning the future conversion of Israel. As you know, the vast majority of born-again theologians in the world today, the vast majority, believe there's no future for Israel. They have gotten, apparently, they feel, what they deserved as Christ killers, namely total and permanent destruction from any future program of God. And that is an amazing thing, because there are literally hundreds of passages in the Old Testament, and Dr. McLean, of course, achieved a well-deserved worldwide fame among God's people for his Greatness of the Kingdom volume, in which he did the right kind of thing to settle this issue. You begin with Genesis and the Pentateuch, and all the historical writings, and all the poetical books, and all the prophetic books, and see how they all build up to a stupendous crescendo, namely that Messiah will come and will redeem Israel according to an unbreakable, unconditional Abrahamic covenant, And as we're reminded right here, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be canceled because we're unworthy. Now, of course, the Mosaic covenant was infinitely different. It was never intended to save anybody by works. It was a means to bring people in desperation to the foot of the cross of the Messiah and realize that apart from God, we can do nothing, and only by His grace can anybody ever get saved. That was the function we know as a schoolmaster to bring Israel to Christ, Messiah. The law cannot save anybody. We know that. And perhaps the Jews, according to Isaiah and the other prophets, perhaps sinned twice as much as any Gentile nation because they received what? Twice as much light, which they suppressed and rejected. It makes me a little terrified to think judgment, among other things, is proportioned to the light received. What does that mean for the hope of America? Rather dismal. We have systematically and shockingly suppressed light that few other nations in the history of the world have ever received from God. And what does that mean for the future of our country, for that matter? But you see, Romans 11 always remains as a serious challenge to people who say there's no future for Israel. They have been broken off forever from the tree of God's blessing. And all the blessings now have been transferred to the church. And we replace Israel forever. But nothing can be clearer, friends, than the fact, as we just read in this passage, beginning in verse 25, that Israel's hardening, it's not permanent, it's temporary. It's not total, it's partial. That's an amazing statement in verse 25. A partial happening has happened to Israel until something is going to happen. And then, amazing, amazing, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Now the temptation, of course, of an amillennialist or postmillennialist or whatever person may reject the future of Israel on earth is to say, well, this is the church. Well, impossible. How can we say the church is going to be saved? The church already is saved. This is talking about a group of people that were broken off to allow foreign branches to be grafted in, namely us Gentiles. And the chapter vibrates with this warning. Read it over and over again. Don't allow the rejection of Israel to create arrogance in the mind of a Gentile believer, as if God is through with them, and we are now in the tree because we deserve it. No. God warns repeatedly in this chapter, don't ever forget that even as He broke off Israel temporarily and drastically for her rebellion and resistance and rejection of the gospel offer of the kingdom through Christ, well, He can break off complacent, self-satisfied, professing Christians too, who are not really in Christ, the vine, at all. And so we say, well, Lord, please now, help us here. How and when will all Israel be saved? Let's turn now to Isaiah 66, please. Verse 7. As the magnificent Bible within the Bible called Isaiah comes to its climax in chapter 66, God makes an absolutely astounding prediction about how Israel is going to get saved at the end of the age. Look at verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth at once? Now watch these words at the end of verse 8. As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. Now, of course, the analogy is Mary, the mother, of course, of the human nature of the God-man 2,000 years ago. A little boy came into the world before the nation ever entered into the Great Tribulation. In fact, before Israel has her great tribulation, Jesus, Messiah, has already been here for 2,000 years. That's one of the shocking discoveries, of course, of a Jew today who comes to Messiah to discover we're not looking for him, he's already come. And he has been offering to the Jews for 2,000 years through the church the plan and the promise of salvation. But the amazing thing, too, is that before her future tribulation, the whole nation will be saved. Not only is baby Jesus already here, but a born-again nation will be here before the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, I understand, of the 70th week of Daniel. It's the painless birth of a nation in one day. You say, what in the world does God mean by this? All right, now flip over to Revelation 12, please. Let's see how this builds up prophetically in God's Word. We all know, don't we, the book of Revelation is the least original book of the Bible. It's the pinnacle of the magnificent pyramid of inscripturated revelation that presupposes, builds on everything God ever said before, with amazing numbers of quotes and references. And here's the case in point. Revelation 12:1. Are we there? And a great sign appeared in the heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Who's the woman? Israel. See? You can hear the 12 tribes. Verse 2, and she was with child, and cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And this is Mary, you see, the foreshadower, as it were, of the whole nation giving birth. And now, verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. This is apparently Satan, drawing a third of the angels of heaven at the dawn of earth history. Now watch what he does to the woman Mary, and to the woman Israel. End of verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now there is obviously the Virgin Mary, you see, and her baby boy Jesus. Satan, of course, has targeted God, God's Son, God's Word, God's people from the beginning of the world, when Adam and Eve turned the whole world over to Satan. And he still owns the world, under God's, of course, tolerance for special mysterious purposes. But now just as Isaiah 66 shifts from the Virgin Mary to the whole nation, Israel, so it does right here too. Look at the verse 6. Looking now into the great tribulation that's coming. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. This is the last half of the tribulation, when the woman, Israel, now apparently a regenerated nation, flees into the wilderness again to escape from Satan. All right, now move ahead a few verses here, please, to verse 13. And when the dragon, that's Satan, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, that's by Michael and his armies, he persecuted the woman. Now this is Israel in the tribulation period again, you see, who gave birth to the male child. See, Israel is viewed as the instrument through whom God brought Jesus into the world as a God-man. All right? Well now, what's the spiritual condition of this woman who is fleeing in the wilderness, into the wilderness, in the great tribulation? Verse 14. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth against after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. In other words, God is going to see to it that the wilderness, wherever that is, many people think, you know, down in Transjordan, into that a very desolate region there, that he will protect her, just like Isaiah 26 ends, you know, hide yourself for a little season till the indignation be overpassed. And God, of course, tells us that's what will happen to Israel at the end of the world. He'll protect her as a nation from Satan's destructive hatred. So, verse 17, key statement. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now watch the spiritual condition of Israel at this time. Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now friends, help me here please. This is very difficult in biblical prophecy and eschatology. It seems to me that this is saying that at this time when Israel flees from Jerusalem, obeying the warning of Jesus, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, you know, as in Daniel, let him understand, then flee from Jerusalem, for then shall be the time, you know, of tribulation such as never was known or ever shall be. And pray your flight will not be in the Sabbath, that you'll not be a mother with child, it will not be in the winter time. It'll be an absolutely ultimate, horrible time in God's purpose of purifying, purging Israel and the nations and preparing the world for the coming of Christ at Armageddon. Now here's the problem that we all face here. When and how is Israel saved? All of a sudden in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, you have a nation now saved and fleeing for protection. By the way, not all of them flee. 144,000 Jews, obviously saved, too, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, are sealed by God and sent forth as missionaries all over the whole world, and millions of Gentiles that no one can even number for multitude, Revelation 7, are saved through their witness. I take that to mean what Jesus said would happen. This gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all nations, and then shall the end come. That's not a promise to the church. You see in the context in Matthew 24, it's Israel fulfilling her God-intended purpose that she's never fulfilled yet of evangelizing, witnessing to the Gentile world at the end of the age. Now, without turning, please just listen. Ezekiel agrees with Isaiah and John. I trust that's not shocking. In fact, the amazing discovery as we study the Bible is that all the Bible writers all agree with each other. It's like somebody wrote the whole book and gave unity and coherence to the message of the Bible. Ezekiel says that the whole nation will be saved at the time when Gog from Magog comes down upon the Holy Land and is wiped out by the Lord with fire from heaven. At that time, it says, the nation never again will turn from the Lord. All Israel is saved then when? In the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, apparently. When they have discovered, and here the scenario becomes even more complex, that the one they had trusted in, who made a treaty with them for 7 years, the Antichrist, the little horn, has been defeated and crushed by the king of the north, Gog from Magog. And he is apparently killed, because three times in Revelation 13 it says he'll have a deadly wound that is healed, and he comes up out of the abyss, the realm of the dead, to kill the two witnesses. That's the key. How does Israel become saved? The two witnesses appear first at the beginning of the 70th week, soon if not immediately after the departure of the church, the body and bride of Christ, which is the exclusive instrument in this age for world evangelization and teaching of Holy Scripture. When the church is gone, it's hard to imagine a world with not one witness, one believer left for a long period of time. My opinion is it'll be a short period of time between the church's removal and the appearance in Jerusalem of two men. One of them is who? Elijah. Friends, the Bible is just overwhelming in its emphasis on Elijah. Elijah. Elijah is coming. I mean, that's how the Old Testament ends. says, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that apparently the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation, I will send Elijah the prophet, and he will do what? This is the last word of the Old Testament. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Kerem, the last word in the Old Testament. God doesn't want to curse Israel. Millions of people today in the Near East want to kill Israel, wipe them out. Every front page seems to tell us that. It becomes absolutely an obsession. Destroy Israel, destroy Israel. You can almost hear the hiss of the serpent, the dragon, behind all of this hatred of Israel, the Jews. See? And we realize, dear friends, that Elijah will do something of enormous significance. He will turn fathers' hearts to children's hearts and children to, that means conversion, an outward demonstration of conversion within the home, the family unit, in the nation of Israel. Now jump ahead and see how Jesus interpreted that. When Jesus took 3 of his apostles to the Mount of Transfiguration one day, Matthew 17, they saw him glorified, a foreshadowing of what? The second coming. A foretaste. He had just said at the end of Matthew 16, some of you will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in glory. Then he took 3 of them to the mountain, showed a foretaste, a visual aid of his coming in glory. But guess who else appeared there on the mount? Elijah and Moses. Elijah and Moses. Why? Because Jesus is saying, in effect, I can't come back to this earth. I will not come back to this earth until Elijah is there. And presumably Moses. That's another question. Who's the second witness? And so when they came down from the mountain, of course, the disciples, thinking that Jesus was about to come and about to establish the kingdom, and were desperate for it so they could overthrow the Roman Empire and everybody would be happy forevermore. A slight misinterpretation, of course, of Old Testament prophecy. They said, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, friends, the scribes were obsessed with the Elijah concept. You know, when Jesus cried out from the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, what did they think he was saying? Elijah, help me. Elijah, come. Eli, Eli. And when Jesus said, well, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they would say, some think you're Elijah. Elijah is mentioned dozens of times in the New Testament, you see, as having a vital part in the ultimate conversion of the land of the people of Israel. Now, Jesus made it clear that if they had received him, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. They were accountable to God for receiving and believing what John the Baptist preached, and there was no lack of ability on John's part that he failed to bring the nation to God. You see, Jesus made that clear. No man ever born of women was ever greater than John. But the nation wasn't ready for him or his message, or his God, or the Messiah he introduced. And he died. Great tragedy. Horrible tragedy. But the point Jesus is making is that gospel offer, that kingdom offer that I made to the nation and my apostles and 70 who went out and 35 gospel teams of 2 men each preaching the kingdom. Friends, there was no lack of clarity in the message or ability with the messengers. It's just that they hated God and his messengers. They said, we will not have this man rule over us. And Jesus said, you'll never see me again then until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Vast tragedy. It wasn't John the Baptist's fault. See? But friends, when Elijah comes, you know what Jesus said in answer to their question? Why do the scribes say Elijah has to come first? What did he say? Elijah will indeed come and do what? Restore all things. That must mean, in the light of Malachi, that through his preaching, the nation will be saved. Because, you see, you can't have a nation saved unless individuals are saved. And you can't have individuals saved unless there's a message to be believed through which people can be saved. And friends, this is Romans 10. Faith, saving faith, comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. The nation won't just be saved like that out of the blue with no witness, no preparation, no preaching, no witness, testimony, no. There'll be 3 long years of preaching by the 2 witnesses, you see, Revelation 11, and hundreds of thousands of Israelis will respond to their message, which will be thoroughly Christ-centered and gospel-characterized message. And friends, we have to realize then that they'll be saved the same way everybody has ever been saved. The unique thing about it is that all of a sudden, it is not just a few individual Israelis, which today, of course, are being saved one by one here and there. We know that. But a whole nation, all of a sudden, identifies with the God they have long despised and rejected. Now, even then, we, I think, need a little caution, because there will be some Jews, individuals, a small minority, who will still reject the Lord. Because at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, there are still a few unsaved Jews around. According to Ezekiel 20, he said, I'll bring all the Jews from the graves and bring them back. You remember Ezekiel 37? Into their land, dead bones. And I'll bring them into the wilderness. And I'll confront them. And I'll purge out the rebels from among them so that they cannot enter my land. But every Jew that is brought back into that promised land at the end of the tribulation period, having been, you know, having fled the wilderness, etc., will be a born-again Jew, saved, representing a basically saved nation. Now, people say, well, I thought that when they saw Jesus coming in his glory at the second coming, that's when they're saved. No, impossible. Why not? Because they've already been saved, according to these passages, and out preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of salvation to all the nations. How can they wait till he comes to be saved then? And furthermore, there's another problem I want to share with you, friends. Because we're lecturing this week in Mishawaka on Christian apologetics, how to give answers to people who doubt, question, challenge, deny the Bible. And you don't argue with people, you don't use evidences, however spectacular, by, you know, raising Lazarus from the dead visibly in Bethany, and how many Pharisees were saved? No, none. They all decided to kill both Lazarus and Jesus. Something wrong with evidences. The problem is a depraved heart. The heart of man, says Jeremiah, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitful above all things. What does the heart of a man, a heart of a nation, need? Not to see Jesus. I mean, Judas Iscariot saw him for 3 years and it didn't faze him. Thousands of Jews saw Jesus, didn't faze them either. Oh, they were impressed, but not saved. Because Jesus said, an evil, adulterous generation seeketh after what? Signs. And they won't have them anymore. Except my resurrection, like Jonah symbolized. So friends, the point seems to be this. It's really, from the standpoint of biblical apologetics, very, very unlikely that the nation would not be saved until they see Jesus, because it's sort of a scenario like doubting Thomas, who said, I won't believe him till I see him. And the 10 apostles said, but, you know, he was in the upper room, and at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, sir, everything is established, and there's 10 of us. But Thomas said, I won't believe till I see him. So what happened? In the upper room the following week, Jesus walked through the wall and stood there and said to Thomas, come here. And Thomas collapsed in agony and said, my Lord and my God. Was he saved then? No. He had already been saved. John 13 says he and the other 10 were saved as opposed to Judas. But what happened when he saw Jesus? He was in total remorse. Agony of conviction of his unbelief. As a believer, an unbelieving believer, a doubting Thomas, doubting apostle. So that's a contradiction in terms. Well, we're all contradictions, friends, in many ways, aren't we? And so is Israel. But friends, the amazing thing then seems to be, in the light of Zechariah 12, is that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And Zechariah 12 goes on verse after verse. When the Jews see Jesus, they won't be saved. They are already saved. But they will go off one by one individually in isolation in deep mourning because they have at last seen the one that they have hated for 2,000 years. They'll see him and in deep repentance, not unto salvation, but repentance as a saved nation in the light of Isaiah 53. How many of us believed what we heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We denied him, rejected him, misinterpreted him, and now we see him. At last. So it's like Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Cannot be that you won't be saved unless you hang in there till the end of your life and then you might get saved. No. At all. Friends, it can't mean that no believer in the tribulation can be killed. What it has to mean is he who is still here on this planet at the end of these horrible judgments will be there because he's a believer, and all unbelievers by then will have been removed. It's like Noah's family. At the end of the flood, the whole human race was saved. Why? Because all the rest were dead. That's what Jesus said it will be like when he comes. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. From those days men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and took them all away, the unbelievers. And the believers remained and repopulated the world, 8 people. So it'll be at the end, Jesus said. 2 will be in the field and 1 taken and the other left. 2 in one bed, 2 grinding at the mill, 1 taken, the other left. Taken, taken where? To destruction. And the ones believing remain to enter the kingdom and repopulate the world. That's, I believe, why Daniel said in chapter 12, he recorded this promise. Blessed is he who remains until the 1335th day. That's about the last statement of God in the book of Daniel. If you're still around 75 days after the second coming, after all the purgings of unbelievers from every level of society, it's got to be because you're a believer. That's why. And that's how, friends, all Israel, without exception, will be saved at the inaugural banquet of the kingdom age. God will have purged out all things that offend. All unbelievers are gone. And all Israel will be a saved nation at last. Big question. Are we saved? Are we sure we're saved God's way? Are we sure, friends, that when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there, not based on our merits, but his love and grace and perfect provision through a Savior who is our representative before the throne of grace and a holy God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are awesome things you've said in this book. We can never say of Israel, they don't deserve to be saved. We'd hate to think of what you would say of us as well. Help us to realize, Father, that as you have kept your Abrahamic covenant promise to Israel and will, you've kept your promise to us because you said that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, for that sustaining love and power and mercy in our lives, even now. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.